Last week, Jeff gave a kind of New Year's Day talk, talking about, if you like, a kind of mission statement for the church, what the church is all about. And he based his talk on that. And then at the end, he did say that in the weeks ahead, we will be looking at the topic of the body of Christ. So in a sense, I've got to kick off on that new theme for the new year. And personally, I find it impossible to talk about the body of Christ without first stating that for the larger part of 2,000 years, we have been a very dismembered body of Christ, with an unnatural separation between the two constituent parts. In the book of Revelation, John wrote of two witnesses, which are two lampstands that carry the light of Christ, and which are also represented as two olive trees, the natural cultivated olive tree of the faithful Jewish believers, and also the wild olive tree that symbolizes the tree that symbolizes the Gentile church, which is grafted in to the Jewish root. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul explains that these two olive trees do indeed share the same Jewish root. But all too often, it has seemed that this common root has been very stretched, and we've been miles apart. So in considering the body of Christ, we need to acknowledge that it consists of two halves, and that these two halves are supposed to work together as one body. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and I'm quoting from Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 11. Remember that formerly you were heathens in the flesh, the ones who were called uncircumcised by the one who called himself circumcised in the flesh by human hands, that you were at that time without Messiah, having been alienated from the citizenship of Israel and aliens of the promise of the covenants, since you did not have hope and you were in the world without God. But now you are in Messiah Yeshua, that's Jesus. You who were formerly far away, you have come near by means of the blood of the Messiah. For he is our peace, the one who has made both things into one, and who has loosed the dividing wall of the fence, cause of the enmity to his flesh, by his nullifying the tradition of the commandments by decrees, so that he could create the two, Jewish and non-Jewish, into one new man, establishing peace, so he could reconcile both in one body to God through the cross. Paul thus made it clear that all Christians, both Jewish and non-Jewish, are one new man in Messiah. Or at least, we should be. And that is my title this morning, which has gone up behind my head, One New Man in Messiah. Now, this one new man in Messiah, the body of Christ, was commissioned by the Lord Jesus to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Acts 1 verse 8. So the body of Christ... Whoops, perhaps I better not bounce around too much. Makes the microphone jump. The body of Christ has a job to do. However, it's very difficult to do a job properly if one half of your body is working on its own. I don't know if you've noticed, but we've been given two hands. You try wringing water out of a wet towel just using one hand. It's a bit tricky. We've been given 2 feet. Stand still again. We've been given 2 feet, but see how far you get hopping on just 1 foot. We've also been given 2 eyes, but with only one eye, our vision is restricted. With only one eye, we have a blind spot. Cover up one eye, and there's a little dark bit on that side. Perhaps I can demonstrate this blind spot by asking you to consider today's date. Now, it's already gone up on the screen earlier on our non-Jewish Gregorian calendar. It's the 8th of January, 2017. I don't know if anyone can see any biblical significance in this date. No, well, the 8th of January is certainly not mentioned in the Bible. 2017 might. I mean, that's not really today's date. That's the whole year. It does actually mark the centenary of the signing of the Balfour Declaration in 1917. That was on the 2nd of November, though, not on the 8th of January. Balfour Declaration, which led the way to many Jews being able to return to what was then called Palestine. It's the centenary also of the liberation of Jerusalem from the Ottoman Caliphate after 400 years of Turkish rule by Jerusalem was liberated by General Edmund Allenby on the first day of Hanukkah in December 1917. So that's like 100 years ago. It's a nice round number. Yeah, that could be significant, but it's only significant for the year. This year also marks the 50th anniversary of the liberation of the old city of Jerusalem by the IDF, the Israel Defense Forces, the Israeli Army, if you like, on the 7th of June 1967. So it's a special anniversary year, but the date of the 8th of January has absolutely no significance whatsoever. Now, without cheating, without turning on your mobile phones or other internet-connected devices, does anybody know what today's date is on God's calendar? No, I'm not surprised, neither would I, unless I'd looked it up. It's the 10th... Oh, dear. It's the 10th of Tevet in the year 5777. I'm going to concentrate on the 10th of Tevet. Does that mean anything to anyone? 10th of Tevet. May surprise you to know it gets mentioned, I found it three places in the Bible. Ooh. Tzom Tevet, the fast of the 10th of Tevet. Tevet is the 10th month, so the fast of the 10th month on the 10th of Tevet, which goes from daybreak to nightfall, was established in memory of the surrounding of Jerusalem by the Babylonian army of Nebuchadnezzar in the year 3336, apparently. And the 10th of Tevet, as I've said, is mentioned several places in the scriptures. Second Book of Kings, chapter 25 and verse 1 states, "Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month," that's this month, Tevet, "on the 10th day of the month," I'm going to have fun with this microphone, I might switch to the other one in a minute, if it gets worse, "on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around." So it's mentioned there in 2 Kings 25. This same event was also recorded at the Lord's command, and that bit I've written in my text down here in bold letters, "at the Lord's command," by the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. And these verses read as follows. "In the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, write down the name of the day. This very day, the king of Babylon started his siege against Jerusalem this very day.'" Well, if the date was so important to God that he instructed Ezekiel to write it down for posterity, maybe we should know about it. More than 50 years later, the prophet Zechariah wrote about the restoration of Israel and Jerusalem. And in this context, Zechariah 8, verse 19 states, "The fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah." So at some point in the future, four very serious days of fasting are going to turn to days of joy. All four of these fast days have their roots in the Babylonian capture of Jerusalem and the subsequent destruction of Solomon's temple by Nebuchadnezzar. And Zechariah tells us that at some point in the future, and maybe the not too distant future, these fast days will be turned into days of joy. If we're not aware when these fast days occur, then we'll never see, we'll never notice when this prophecy is fulfilled. So this is a potential blind spot. And without having the kind of Jewish eye, as it were, we wouldn't know about this. Will anything that causes heaven to rejoice happen today? I don't know. I haven't checked the news this morning. But some year, maybe not today, maybe not this year, but some year, somewhere in the future, the 10th of Tevet will be turned into a day of joy. How? I don't know again. I can, theorise. Maybe the wicked mystery Babylon will be surrounded by armies just as Jerusalem was, and that would cause rejoicing in heaven. Don't know. The fast of the fourth month, Tzom Tammuz, which is held on the 17th of Tammuz, is held on the day that the Jews were forced to stop their daily sacrifices during the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem due to lack of sheep. The Jerusalem Talmud maintains that this is also the date when the Babylonians breached the walls of Jerusalem. And certainly centuries later, when the Romans were besieging Jerusalem, it is the day that the Romans breached the walls of Jerusalem. So that's the fast of the fourth month. the fast of the fifth month I've spoken about before, the famous Tisha B'Av or ninth of Av, when the first temple was destroyed, the second temple was destroyed, and a million and one other nasty, horrible things happened to Jewish people. But basically, in terms of the Babylonians, it's the day that they destroyed Solomon's temple. The fast of the seventh month, Tzom Gedalia, remembers the assassination of the governor whom the Babylonians appointed, Gedalia. And whilst this is notionally on the first of Tishri, that's actually beginning of Rosh Hashanah, which covers the first and second of Tishri. So normally it's held or remembered, I hesitate to say celebrated, on the third of Tishri. If you look at any Jewish calendar this year, the third of Tishri is Shabbat. So Tzom Gedalia, the fast of Gedalia, is on the fourth of Tishri. So I hope this illustrates that without our Jewish eye, the body of Christ has a restricted field of vision. The one new man in Messiah, that is the body of Christ, needs both its Jewish half and its Gentile half to work together. Okay, so the body of Christ needs to function as one new man in Messiah. But for what purpose? What are we called to do? Well, the answer to that question might well take several sermons, and I guess there's plenty of opportunity over the coming weeks for different preachers to speak on what the one new man in Messiah, the body of Christ, is all about. I've already mentioned that we're called to be the Lord's witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. In this time of the end, which I believe we're in, we also have another very specific function, which is allegorized in the book of Esther. So I want to spend the remainder of my time this morning looking at the story of Esther. I was pleased to hear this morning, actually, some of you actually in the middle of studying the book of Esther. So you'll probably know lots of stuff that I've missed. But there may be others who have never even read the book of Esther, so I do need to quickly skip through the story and just give you an outline of it. As I give you the outline of the story of Esther, I want you to think of Esther herself as representing the end time church. Think of Esther as symbolizing the body of Christ, the one new man in Messiah, who is placed by God in a very special position to fulfill his purposes. And the story of Esther is set in the 5th century BC during the reign of the Persian king Ahasuerus, if I can pronounce it correctly. It's easier to say Xerxes, which she's also known as. Esther was a beautiful young lady, orphaned, her parents had died, and a member of the exiled Jewish community, which had remained in what was at one time Babylon, now under Persian rule, even though the Jews had actually been free to return to Jerusalem for over 50 years. The story opens in the Persian capital of Shushan, or Susa, where the king is holding a great feast. And the king wants to present his queen, Queen Vashti, before his guests in order to show off her beauty. Some commentators suggest that that might have entailed her stripping down naked. I don't know if that's true or not. But certainly Queen Vashti refuses to make an appearance, and thus she dishonours the king. So the king then accepts the advice of one of his advisors that Queen Vashti's royal position should be given to somebody else because she didn't do as the king had commanded. So the king instructs his servants to seek out beautiful young virgins for his consideration. The king eventually chooses the orphaned Esther, who had been brought up by her older cousin Mordecai, and the king makes Esther his queen instead of Vashti. The king holds a great feast in Esther's honour. And in the meantime, Esther's cousin, Mordecai, who'd brought her up, he continues to watch out for her from a distance, from the sort of temple door, from the palace gateway or palace doorway. One day, when Mordecai was sitting within the king's gate, as was his custom, he overheard two of the king's eunuchs plotting against the king. They wanted to lay their hands on the king. So Mordecai revealed their plot to Esther, who was the queen and obviously in the position to pass the information on, and she did indeed inform the king in Mordecai's name. The matter was then investigated at the king's command, and the two conspirators were ultimately hanged on a gallows. And the next significant event in our story is the rise to power of someone called Haman the Agagite, who became chief of the princes of the realm, second only to the king. Now, Mordecai offended Haman because Mordecai would not bow down to Haman as commanded by the king. Haman fancied himself anyway. Haman determined not only to get his revenge on Mordecai for refusing to bow down to him, but also indeed to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jewish people. In several places in the book of Esther, Haman is thus described as the enemy of the Jews. And the Hebrew word that is used in several places in the book of Esther for enemy is tzora. And this same Hebrew word, tzora, is used in modern Hebrew for Antichrist. So guess what? Haman is clearly a type or a foreshadowing of the end times Antichrist. Anyway, Haman succeeds in persuading the king to issue a decree that the Jews should be destroyed on a prescribed day later in the year, which had been fixed by casting lots. The timing here is interesting. I don't know if those people who are studying the book of Esther have got this far and if you've picked up on this, but Esther 3, verse 12 states, "Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded." The 13th day of the first month might not mean a lot to everybody. It's actually the eve of Passover. So Haman is making his arrangements to have all of the Jews put to death at exactly the same time of year that the enemies of Jesus were making their final arrangements and putting the finishing touches to their plan to have Jesus killed, which would have been roughly 500 years later. Letters containing the king's decree were then sent out to all the provinces. And we're told that the couriers bearing these letters to all their various destinations were hastened by the king's command. This means that the letters containing the death sentence for all the Jews, they were sent out so quickly that they began to arrive in the various provinces during Passover, precisely when the death sentence was served on Jesus. Nice little coincidence that, isn't it? As Mordecai and the other Jews find out about this death sentence, they weep and fast and put on sackcloth and ashes. Mordecai communicates indirectly with Esther. He can't see her, but he sent a messenger in. And Esther is given Mordecai's message that basically she's expected to intercede with the king. Mordecai also implies that God made Esther queen for such a time as this. Esther asks all the Jews to fast for her eventually. I mean, she takes a bit of persuading, but when she eventually agrees, she asks all the Jews to fast for her that she might find favor with the king. And she herself obviously also fasts for 3 days. So for 3 days, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, just after Passover, Esther puts to death the natural desires caused by hunger, and she fasts, metaphorically if you like, spending 3 days in the grave. And then on the third day, note the timing, on the third day, Esther rises from her fast and goes up to see the king. I'm sure I don't have to spell out all the comparison here with Jesus, but an interesting foreshadowing of what happened 500 years later. When the king sees Esther standing in his court, he holds out his golden scepter to her, symbolizing his grace and favor. And he tells Esther that he will grant her request, whatever it is. Esther's initial request to the king was that the king and Haman should attend a banquet that she had already prepared for them. So the king summons Haman, and they go to Esther's banquet. And when the king asks Esther again what her petition is, Esther asks the king to come with Haman to another banquet that she will prepare for them on the next day. Haman, of course, goes home delighted. He's got no idea really what's going on here. He's just absolutely thrilled that he's been singled out to attend this special banquet with the king and queen, and then another one the next day. So 2 banquets with the king and queen, just him and the king and the queen. He feels really, you know, pleased, and he thinks a lot of himself anyway. And on his way home, he sees Mordecai, who still declines to bow down to Haman. So Haman then says, okay, I'm going to have this massive gallows constructed, which he does. He orders people to build a massive gallows, which I understand would have been about 75 feet high, on which he intends to have Mordecai hanged. Whilst Haman goes very happily to sleep that night, the king is unable to sleep. And on this very occurrence, the whole story turns. Because when the king is unable to sleep, and we're lucky we have a king that is never asleep, but this king, Xerxes, is unable to sleep, he asks one of his servants to fetch the book of records of the realm, and then he tells the servant to read it out to him. Personally, if I think of the times when my mum or dad used to read me a book to put me to sleep, I don't think they'd have chosen the book of the records of the realm. But anyway, that's what the king wanted to hear. Not so much of your fairy stories, but what's really gone on in this place. Of course, it had been written in the records that Mordecai had foiled the plot of the two eunuchs who, some time ago now, had hoped to lay hands on the king. So the king asked his servants what honour had been bestowed upon Mordecai for this. And they replied, well, nothing has been done for him. Well, by this time, it must have been morning. I don't know how long it takes to get through the book of records, but probably quite a long time. And Haman had just entered the outer court to ask the king, this was in his mind, he wanted to ask the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared. And when Haman is ushered into the king's presence, the king asks him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honour? What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honour? He doesn't spell out who this man is. Haman, of course, thinks the king's talking about him. Well, it must be me. So he suggests a royal robe, a royal horse bearing the royal crest should be provided, so that the man who's going to be honoured can be given a parade of honour through the city square, wearing the royal robe on the special horse with the royal crest. We can imagine how gutted Haman must have felt when the king then instructed Haman to do all of these things for Mordecai, whom, of course, Haman had hoped to hang that very day. But he had to obey the king. So later that day, Haman then attends Esther's second banquet with the king. And after the meal is over, when Esther's guests are relaxing over wine, the king asks Esther again what her petition is. And at this point, Esther asks the king to spare the lives of her and her people, whom their enemy, the Tzora, the Antichrist, Haman, whom their enemy had resolved to annihilate. And when the king had asked Esther who would dare to do such a thing, and obviously Esther named Haman, the king then becomes enraged. And at one point, he fears that Haman will actually assault his queen in his presence, because he goes out of the room and then Haman tries to sort of make up to the queen and the king comes back and misreads the situation probably. But anyway, he gets enraged with Haman. And the outcome of all of this is that Haman is hanged on his own gallows. What's the old expression? Hoist by his own petard, as they say. After Esther has explained to the king how Mordecai is actually related to her, that she's Jewish and he's Jewish and so on, and he's her older cousin, the king gives Mordecai his signet ring, signifying authority, along with all the position and property that previously belonged to Haman. And the king tells Esther and Mordecai to write their own decree concerning the Jews and to seal it with his signet ring. I think the idea was that they'd try and cancel out the previous letter. As far as I understand it, the laws of the Medes and Persians meant they couldn't actually cancel it in one sense, but they could send out another instruction which had an effect of sort of overtaking the previous one. So a letter is sent out in the king's name, permitting the Jews to defend themselves and to kill their enemies on the day that had originally been appointed for their own annihilation. The previous decree, as I say, is not exactly cancelled because the law of the Medes and Persians meant it had to stand, but a made his way to come against it, to counter it. In the same way, of course, God never cancelled the fact that the wages of sin are death. The law still stands. But in providing his own son to pay the penalty for sin, God made a way to change the outcome. And I think that's what happened here. The king allowed them to make a way to change the outcome. And when the appointed day came, the Jews were able to kill their enemies. And after that, the sons of Haman, the Tzora, the Antichrist, they were hanged. Interestingly here, I note that Haman had 10 sons. And I note also that Revelation 17, verse 12, speaks of 10... Revelation 17, verse 12, speaks of 10 kings who receive authority for a limited time as rulers with the beast. So it's like the Antichrist has got 10 lieutenants, Haman had 10 sons. It all kind of ties up. After killing many thousands of their enemies throughout the provinces, the Jews had a day of feasting and gladness, obviously delighted, celebrating their survival, their deliverance, their salvation, their rescue, which all came about through the actions of Esther and Mordecai. Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews to establish among them that 2 days should be set aside each year to celebrate and remember these events. The festival is called Purim, which just means lots, because the original day of their possible annihilation, anyway, their planned annihilation, was found by casting lots. So what can we learn from this story? At the Peshat level, the basic, simple, literal level, on the surface, it's a true account of historical facts. It is a historically accurate story. At the Darash level, where we're looking for allegory and application, it is actually an eschatological, that's a nice word, isn't it? It just means end times. It is an end times parable. I've already said that I want you to think of Esther herself as representing the end time church, the body of Christ, the one new man in Messiah. The name Esther is actually a Persian name. It derives from the Persian word for star. Esther's Hebrew name was Hadassah, which means myrtle. And myrtle is an evergreen shrub or a large bush or a small tree, whatever you want to think of it as, which has delicate white star-shaped flowers. So there is a kind of star connection there. In biblical times, interestingly, Jewish women wore garlands of myrtle on their heads on their wedding day. So we have an association here with the idea of a bride. And Esther then symbolizes the bride of Christ. She is the one new man in Messiah, the body of Christ. Also, just as Esther enjoyed intimacy with the king and was able to intercede with the king, so also do we, as the body of Christ, enjoy intimacy with our king, and we are in a position to intercede with him. I have also already pointed out that Haman is a type or a foreshadowing of the end times Antichrist, and that the Hebrew word Sora, generally translated as enemy in the book of Esther, is also used as Antichrist in modern day Hebrew. Just as Haman sought to annihilate all of the Jews, so too will the end time Antichrist seek to kill, to destroy all of the Jews in his time. Let us not forget that Haman would also have had Esther killed, just as the end time Antichrist would also like to kill all of us as mostly Gentile believers who are grafted into the one new man. So we're all in it together. Whom does Mordecai represent? He's certainly a faithful, God-fearing Jew, and also an older relative of Esther, who adopted her as his own child after the death of her own natural parents. He brought Esther up. He taught her. He provided godly wisdom. And he told her what she needed to do when Haman's evil intentions became known. In all ways, Mordecai represents everything that is good about the Hebrew roots of the one new man in Messiah, into which we as Gentiles have been adopted. In the world of today, Mordecai teaches us, as those of us who are non-Jewish members of the body of Christ, he teaches us what our responsibility is. Because Mordecai was able to appreciate more fully the seriousness of the impending crisis, he exhorted Esther to intercede with the king on behalf of the Jewish people. In a similar way, there is a very critical time fast approaching now, and the body of Christ is exhorted to intercede with the king on behalf of Israel and the Jewish people, just like Esther was. As Haman's plan became more apparent, Mordecai suggested to Esther that she had come into the kingdom for such a time as this, because Esther enjoyed intimacy with the king, obviously. In the same way, I put it to you that maybe we have also come into the kingdom for such a time as this. And indeed, we also enjoy intimacy with our king. Initially, Esther tried to make excuses to avoid her own involvement in the crisis. And likewise, many Christians adopt a similar approach. It's nothing to do with me. Israel's hundreds of miles away. Some Christians are not interested. Others think they will not have a part in Satan's plan to annihilate the Jews because they'll already have been raptured up to heaven. Well, we don't know when that's going to happen. But I would say that whenever the rapture occurs, we are still called to heed Mordecai's voice. I expect there will be some tough times ahead. Tribulation, whatever that means. And spiritual warfare, certainly. But after a testing time of intercession, we know that the story has a happy ending. The enemy does not succeed. The Antichrist is defeated, along with his 10 lieutenants. 10 kings, 10 sons, whoever. The righteous ones then take possession of the government, and feasts are celebrated. So there's a lot of wonderful stuff to look forward to.